wear glasses. You wouldn't think I did. Father God, thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to come into your magnificent presence. We do so on the basis of our adoption into your family. And that is what we have in common this morning. We have been adopted by you into the family of God. We're all moral failures. We're all sinners. But you have sent your Son to die in our place, to take our sins and to pay the price for our sins, so that our sins have been put away and we have been reconciled to you, the God of all creation, who is our Father. So, eternal God, thank you for our adoption into your family and for sealing us with the Spirit of promise unto that day of redemption. I pray, Lord, that you will bless us this morning with a sense of your presence. I'm conscious I need you. You know the week that many of us have had here. I often say it, a good week, some of us. Others have had an indifferent week, or some have had a very difficult week. And yet, Lord, we are here this morning and we pray that you will just make yourself known to us, that we may minister to you and we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, there were certain individuals in Israel in the years before and after Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, and in nearly every case that leader was killed or executed, and as a consequence their movements collapsed and Jesus was the exception. Not alone did his movement not implode but exploded, so that after 300 years it became the official religion in the Roman Empire, the very empire that had crucified him. And his movement today is the largest religion on the planet. What made the difference? Well, like all other leaders, Jesus died too. But after 3 days, he came back to life from the dead, and he appeared over the 6-week period to many of his followers in different locations and at different times of the day. That's what changed everything. But for a time, this outcome seemed so unlikely. None of his male disciples were present to comfort Jesus as he hung upon the cross, except the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. All the other apostles had deserted him. But there were plenty of female disciples present, including some who had come from Galilee, who had followed him and cared for all of his needs. And there were others who came with him to Jerusalem. They were watching from a distance, Mark says, because the soldiers had created a zone around the three crosses. And the Sanhedrin so hated Jesus that they wanted a ringside seat in order to add insult to injury. And they got as close as they could. And of course, the mob came to see this particular spectacle. The female disciples were watching from a distance because the Romans didn't allow mourning for executed criminals. Mark gives three names: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. As you know, Mary was from the fishing village of Magdala and to the south of Capernaum, who had been healed by the Lord Jesus of demon possession. Nothing is known of the other Mary or her sons, and Salome may be the mother of James and John, Zebedee. To add to these ladies' agony was the knowledge that the Romans denied burial to anyone who had been crucified for high treason, which was the trumped up charge levelled against Jesus. Had this been maybe another day of the week, his corpse would have been left on the cross to rot. Certainly food for vultures. Or the soldiers may have taken the body down and had it carted off to the rubbish dump in the valley of Hinnom. It looked like this was what was going to happen to the body of Jesus, that he would end up with the two thieves in the rubbish dump of Hinnom. What else could be done? Onto the stage of history, steps a man called Joseph of Arimathea. That's a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Amazingly, Joseph comes on the scene and takes complete control of the situation. Not the family of Jesus, not the apostles or the disciples of Jesus, but a man that we haven't even heard of up until this particular moment, and a man that we will not hear of again after this particular episode here. Joseph was a wealthy man. He was a prominent man, which means he was a very powerful individual. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling party in Israel, who looked after all things spiritual. More likely, he was absent from that particular meeting during the week when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. Or if he was present, he didn't agree with their verdict. He might have heard Jesus debating in the temple courts in the days leading up to his arrest. He would have searched the scriptures, and he became convinced that Jesus was indeed a long-expected Messiah. He would have had Bible studies with a man called Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was also a professor of theology. He was the teacher in Israel. He was the main man in the divinity school in Jerusalem, was Nicodemus, and the two of them were good companions, good buddies. Mark also says that Joseph had a genuine longing for the kingdom of God. He was a spiritual man, Joseph. His heart was involved. He was a seeker after truth. He wasn't simply into religion as a convenient job or as a career move. John tells us in chapter 19, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. As you know, the implications of Joseph coming out of the closet as a Christian were enormous. So it required a lot of courage to do what he was proposing to do now. The Jews had officially threatened to expel any man from the synagogue who confessed Jesus. And that meant cutting the man off from any sort of connection with the Jewish religion and actually ostracizing him from the nation. But a point had been reached, and he could no longer remain silent. Even though Jesus was now dead, he would follow him and honor him in whatever way he could. And as a man of considerable clout and influence, he could do what few others could do. It seems he could walk straight into the governor's headquarters and have a conversation with Pilate and ask Pilate to exercise discretion as a Roman judge and release the body of Jesus to him for burial. Mark says he went in boldly to Pilate. Now, as you know, the Romans had perfected crucifixion to a fine art. It was designed to be death through torture and to inflict maximum pain on the victim. Victims could languish for 2 to 3 days on the cross, sometimes even up to 7 days, depending upon the physicality of the individual, how physically he was. See, if the Romans had wanted to kill someone, all they had to do was slit their throats, the way the lambs were slain in the temple. But the Romans didn't want to do this. They wanted the body on the cross to linger as a punishment. And yet the extraordinary thing is Jesus only lasted for 6 hours on the cross before his death, which was very, very unusual. And I know you know the answer as to why it was 6 hours. I'm sure last week you discovered that Jesus had total control over when he would die. And when his work of atonement was complete, he dismissed his spirit with a loud cry. Nobody in the last moments of their death can speak with a loud cry. It is with a whimper. Everybody dies. But Jesus gave up, dismissed his spirit with a loud cry. He was still in control, but that was the moment he chose to die and to leave. That's why Pilate was curious. Hang on a minute. How is he dead so quickly? So he called for the centurion who had said, truly this was the Son of God. And he confirmed that indeed Jesus was dead. And this soldier, this centurion, was an old hand at this job. He had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people die. In fact, they may have died at his hands, many of them. So he knew when somebody was actually dead. And rather than break his legs, which had happened to two of his neighbours, one of the soldiers thrust a spear under Jesus' ribcage, piercing his, I've learned this from a book, his pericardium, apparently, which is the sac that contains the heart. And outflowed blood and water separated, which was recognised as a sign of death. The centurion would have told the governor these things. So Pilate released the body of Jesus. On his way back to Golgotha, after seeing Pilate, we read that Joseph bought a linen shroud, verse 46. Waiting until now to purchase this item, does this suggest that he wasn't quite certain that Pilate would have agreed to hand over the body of Jesus? Joseph, along with Nicodemus, John tells us in his gospel, took down the body of Jesus on the cross, and the women were looking on. Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to risk everything to bury Jesus. To come out so publicly as sympathizers to Jesus would let the Jewish and Roman authorities know where they stood with regard to Jesus. See, their attitude towards their own power and position had now changed. Up until now, they had always seen themselves in a certain light. We all see ourselves in a certain light. We have certain ideas in our head as to the position we occupy in life. And these two gentlemen were aristocratic and they were powerful. So something was happening in their hearts and minds that they were willing to jettison this perception that they always had of themselves because of Jesus. Not alone did the two men have a new boldness, but they were humbled. Folks, I've never done it, but to handle a dead body, which has been badly beaten up with guts hanging out of its stomach, I think that's a fairly stomach-churning job. And it was a filthy job to do. In that society, you know who usually carried out that type of work? The women or slaves. But certainly not powerful men. And they saw the women nearby. And they didn't bark out commands to the women saying, hey, you women, come over here and do this. We are important people, you know. They didn't do that. They didn't pull rank, as some of us would do, or stand on their dignity. No, there was a place for their dignity, their status, their power. And now it wasn't so important to them. Something had changed radically in the hearts of these two men. And it was the death of Jesus that had done it. They were becoming recipients of grace. And it was being manifested in their lives. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 hours to Sabbath when no work could be done. A lot had to be done in 180 minutes. But where could the body of Jesus be laid to rest? At the beginning of the week, nobody had anticipated having a body to deal with and provide a grave. Besides, maybe Mary and her family might want him buried near the home in a family grave. Again, Joseph meets the need. It just so happens that he owned a tomb that had just been newly hewn out of a solid rock of a cliff face, and it had never been used. And it was next to Golgotha, which was very convenient because time was of the essence if you only had 180 minutes to do certain things. Does this not all shout out to you and me that God is behind the scene controlling things? God provides Joseph, who looks after the body of Jesus, doesn't end up in the rubbish dump in Hinnom. And Joseph also provides a tomb for Jesus. Do you recall what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 concerning the suffering servant? He was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. There was no time to do all that they would have liked to have done with the body of Jesus. I'm sure most of you know more about this than I do. But a body usually had to be washed. That much I did know. And then it had to be anointed with aromatic spices, which were used to delay and disguise the process of decomposition. And John tells us that Nicodemus had bought 75 pounds of spices. Maybe Nicodemus bought them at the same time as Joseph bought the shroud. And they had just enough time to apply them to the body. Apply it to the body in some way. But like typical women, you can shoot me afterwards. The three women felt that what Joseph and Nicodemus had done left a lot to be desired. And they would come back later to complete the job properly. Now these women knew exactly where the tomb was. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he had been laid. You sometimes hear the accusation that the women were confused and went to the wrong tomb. No, they weren't. No, they didn't. They knew exactly where Jesus had been buried and what tomb it was in. The head and the body were separately wound, and the corpse was laid on a rock bed. No need to go into this, but I was just always curious as a baby Christian many years ago. The linen would have been cut into long strips, as you know. And beginning at the feet, they would have been passed around the body. And as it did so, the spices, which were a gummy sort of substance, was placed between the wrappings. And then the head was left free to be covered with a special type of cloth. The heavy circular stone was rolled over the entrance to protect it from grave robbers and wild animals. That stone had been previously held in place by a wedge as it sat in a channel that sloped down to the entrance. The soldier sealed the tomb and settled down to guard it for the next few days. Josh McDowell, in his book The Resurrection Factor, says that the seal was a cord stretched across the stone, held in place at each end by a sealing clay. The clay packs were stamped with the official signet ring of the Roman governor, and a Roman guard was made up of 4 to 16 men on a 4-hour shift. Why did they have a guard at the tomb of Jesus? Well, the Jewish authorities ordered these precautions because of Jesus' prediction about rising again from the dead. Not that they believed it, but they wanted to make sure that nobody would fake it by removing the body. But by Sunday morning, the body was gone. What convinced his followers and his friends that he had in fact risen again from the dead? Folks, when we compare the accounts in the Gospels, on first reading there seems to be some sort of discrepancy in detail, but that really shouldn't surprise us. When you have five people looking at the same incident, again, all preachers say this is nothing new that I am saying here. When you have five people looking at an incident from five different angles, that's what you would expect to happen. It's well known in a court of law that if you have perfect agreement among all the witnesses on every point of detail, you begin to smell a rat. Suspicions are immediately aroused that there's some sort of collusion going on here in order to pull the wool over the eyes of the court. I think what is very telling is that there are many eminent lawyers and judges who are convinced believers based upon the evidence we have here in the Gospels. So these apparent discrepancies, rather than undermine the integrity of the witness accounts, actually underline it. It's a significant point in its favour. Do we know who is the most successful lawyer on planet Earth in history? The Guinness Book of Records tells us who it is. Sir Lionel Lukhyo, L-U-C-K-H-O-O. He is the most successful accomplished lawyer on the planet. And he has achieved something that no one really will come anywhere near competing with. He's a real true life Perry Mason. He has won 245 murder acquittals in a row, either before a jury or on appeal. Clearly, this is a man with great analytical skills. He can dissect watertight cases, and he's a master of what counts as reliable and persuasive evidence in a court. He has been anointed twice by the Queen, and he has served as a diplomat and a justice. It'll be interesting to get his take on the resurrection, because he has a razor sharp brain, great skills. Has he ever considered the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? He has. He took some time out when he was a skeptic. His conclusion: I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. And how did he himself respond to the evidence? He did the most logical, reasonable thing. He reached out to Jesus himself for forgiveness and salvation. He says, "My life took a 180-degree change. I found real peace, happiness, joy, righteousness, and holiness." The most successful lawyer on planet Earth is a believer in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. See, what's magnificent, I think, in that the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection is strong enough to convince any jury in the land, but it is a personal encounter with Jesus that finally clinches it, that indeed Jesus is alive today. Let me be very cheeky and pointed and personal. Have you had a personal encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say you know him? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Of course you do. You know he was an historical person that lived 2,000 years ago. You know all the claims that were made about him. But is he someone that you have encountered in your own personal life? I hope so. Because that is the whole thing behind, we will see it shortly, the resurrection. It is you and me meeting the living Lord Jesus Christ today. as a baby Christian, that's what shocked me, that Jesus today, 2,000 years later, becomes real to us here and now. Wonderful. Who were the first people to make their way to the tomb? Well, the Galilean women, followers of Jesus. 16:1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. The Sabbath ended, as you know, at 6 o'clock in the evening. And the shops were now open. And the lady bought spices in the evening time. So they could head off fairly early the following day in order to anoint the body of Jesus. So at the first light on a Sunday morning, they were off and they made their way. They probably knew that the soldiers were only required to guard the tomb for 3 days max. Matthew tells us this. And give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. With the soldiers gone, and it seemed to only dawn on these ladies as they were walking to the tomb, hey, who's going to break the seal? How on earth are they going to move that particular, shift that stone? Such stones were known to weigh about 2 tons and required a lot of muscle power to move it back up that channel. Incidentally, anybody caught tampering with the Roman seal was shown no mercy and they were executed. But when the women arrived at the tomb, they discovered that the soldiers had gone, but not because they had completed their job. They had fled out of terror. Now, such a large group of hard, cynical Roman soldiers going AWOL, absent without leave, requires an incredible explanation, because these men are not easily frightened. These are tough nuts. The Gospels tell us that there was an earthquake and an angel had appeared to the soldiers and terrified the life out of them. Matthew says the angel had rolled back the stone and sat on it. Don't you love that little bit of a description at the end? The angel sat on the rolled stone. You just try and move this stone. His appearance, it says, was like lightning. And his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Too true, they did. I'm getting carried away. I keep saying to myself, when I come over here, I have to not get carried away. I have to be logical, reasonable, and keep my emotions under check. Did they get terrified? They did indeed. Obviously, to cover up this intervention from God, the soldiers were bribed to confess they had fallen asleep on duty and woke to find that the tomb had been broken into and the body had been stolen. Yeah, right. Stolen presumably by disciples in order to spread a rumour about a resurrection of some sort. So the first surprise for the women was the rolled stone. They didn't need help to get into the tomb. The second surprise was the angel, the sight of which terrified them as well. That's why the first words of the angel to them was, "Do not be afraid." Verse 6. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I love that, Jesus the Nazarene. Often when we pray, I pray in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has been risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. I've always loved Spurgeon's comment, as you have. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let these women and others in to see that the tomb was empty. The women were given a job to do by the angels. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I know you're all aware that the older translations of the Bible, like the AV, continues on to verse 20 without interruption or comment. Whereas in most of our modern translations, a little note is added, such as what you have in the NIV, which reads, "The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. It seems as if that most or the majority of the New Testament scholars accept that Mark's gospel ended at 16 verse 8. If so, what do the verses 6, 7 and 8 teach us? Well, the angels tell the women that Jesus has risen. That definitely refers to the physical resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, that the disciples would soon see the resurrected Jesus in Galilee, a date he had already made with the apostles days prior to his death, but went right over their heads. And they have been given a reminder of that date. He would see them in Galilee. Mark also adds that the women were afraid, awestruck, and fled from the tomb. You see, they were looking at the effects of God intervening. God himself had been at work in that dark, silent tomb. A miracle had taken place, quite unique and extraordinary. They were in the presence of God who raises the dead. And that has an awe-inspiring effect upon people. They said nothing to anyone. They were silenced, but only for a short while, as the awe of the event filled their souls. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you were awestruck with a sense of God, the presence of God? These ladies were. If Mark's gospel ends as abruptly as it does here, that was clearly his deliberate intention to end it abruptly. To end the gospel abruptly as he had began his gospel. You recall at the start, there's no Christmas story or incarnation. But we are suddenly introduced to John the Baptist and Jesus. Likewise, this ending is sort of in your face. Because despite all that Jesus had taught his disciples, they didn't expect his resurrection, and yet it happened. The women were filled with awe. The same sense of terror that had gripped the disciples after Jesus had calmed the storm. Do you remember that? It seems as if the disciples were more frightened after the storm than they were in the midst of the storm. Who is this person that can do these things? He is the Son of Man, who will one day break the clouds and appear in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He is the Lord, the one to whom we will all be answerable to one day. And Mark leaves us with this challenge really in your face concerning the resurrected Jesus and our relationship to him. It's a challenge we must all face. Mark wants us to come to the Lord Jesus in faith and commitment. Why the addition 9 to 20? I still have a few minutes left. In the early 2nd century, some felt that the gospel ends too abruptly. There's no record of disciples seeing the resurrected Jesus, no mention of his ascension to heaven, no mention of the Great Commission. And the women ending terrified. So some decided that they would compose a new ending, a more appropriate ending. You'll notice that the new edition has a definitely a different style to the rest of Mark's gospel. But it was written by someone who was familiar with the other three Gospels, and actually the Apostles, and some other literature or some other stories as well. In fact, there are three endings to Mark's Gospel. And what we have here printed in our Bibles is the longer of the three. In this longer summary, there are two apocryphal elements, which you've all recognized straight away, didn't you, when you were reading it? Five signs are said to follow them that believe. They will cast out demons. They will speak in tongues. They will pick up serpents and not harm them. Drink deadly poison and not harm them. And lay hands on the sick. You've picked out two of them, haven't you? That you will see as being apocryphal. The handling of snakes and the drinking of poison. In Acts of the Apostles, when Paul was in Malta, he does handle a snake. But he does this accidentally, not deliberately. So there's no support in these verses for the practice of those little groups in the US who like to pick up snakes deliberately as part of their worship, as evidence that they are true followers of Jesus. Many of them, as you know, are left with damaged hands, and some of them have even died. The drinking of poison without harm is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. I have no doubt that God can protect someone who has accidentally drank poison. But to drink poison willfully? I'm not going to be a volunteer for that. These are two practices that have no place in Christian discipleship. Let me just say two things in closing. And I'll sit down and shut up, much to your delight. Let me emphasize again, it was not the apostles, but the women who witnessed the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. John's Gospel tells us it was Mary Magdalene who was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is very, very significant. Women dominate at the most crucial moments here in Christian history. God is clearly making it very clear and very obvious that the testimony of women is worth exactly the same as the witness of men. Thank you, ladies. We scumbag men legged it when it came to the crucial times in the life of Jesus. The women were very faithful, and they were there. You've heard of a fellow called Celsus? You may not. He was a Greek philosopher. He lived about 80 years after Jesus, and he was dead set against Christianity. And this is what he said as to his reason for it. One of the reasons Christianity can't be true is because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know basically women are hysterical. Oh, why could he get away with using such an argument in those days? Because in ancient culture, this was the situation, the status quo, that women were marginalized, put to one side. And they were not even allowed to be witnesses in the court of law. Of course, if Mark was making this up, if Christians were making up this story, they would have never have put women in as the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. The only reason why they are included here is they actually saw the empty tomb and they saw the resurrected Jesus. And that is what happened. And Mark is challenging you and me to actually accept what had happened historically. These women were carrying spices with them. What for? To anoint a dead body. They knew Jesus was dead. They had seen his dead body as it was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. They did not believe, nor were they expecting for one second that Jesus would be or could be alive. These women were brokenhearted, profoundly depressed, dragging their feet to the tomb. They were stooped over, really, feeling old before their time. So depressed were they at the recent consequences. They would rather do anything else on the planet than what they were about to do fairly shortly. But they had loved him while he was alive. They still loved him now that he was dead. And they would continue to minister to him. Even though Jesus, I know you all find this very difficult to believe, but it did happen. Even though Jesus repeatedly told his disciples he would die and in 3 days he would rise again. I'll rise again in 3 days. I'll rise again. I'll rise again. I'll rise again. He said it repeatedly. Now Mark records it 3 times, which means he said it a lot more than 3 times. But the spices carried by these women mean that they did not believe what Jesus had said. And that's why the apostles, it didn't even cross their mind, it's the third day. Well, let's pay a visit to the tomb, just for pig iron's sake. My father used to use that phrase all the time. Sure, what harm can it do just to go along to the tomb? It didn't cross their minds to even think in that way. You and I would think possibly in that way, not them. And the very last words of the angel to them, well, he is not here, he is risen just as he said. You see, all the disciples, male and female, they believed in a general resurrection at the end of time. But that one person will be resurrected in their time, never to die again, to them that was inconceivable. The resurrection of Jesus was impossible to them to believe as it is for many people today for different reasons. And where did they come to believe it? Because they followed the evidence. They let the evidence challenge them. I hope you have. Because otherwise you've got to come up with an explanation why hundreds of people say they saw the physical resurrected Jesus, why it changed their lives, and why they spent the rest of their lives preaching this, even happily dying for it. Just let me finish with this. I am asking you to be, ask you to exercise a little bit of patience, just for 1 minute. All preachers love to end on this when it comes to this passage. Because they see an element, a lovely word of grace in the resurrection. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Jesus didn't say to the women, you tell those cowards. Unless I see some serious evidence of repentance, they will have no hope of me reinstating them into my flock. No, Jesus said, no, I forgive them, I love them. He makes it possible for them to repent. I still want you to be very much part of what I am doing. He's forgiving them even before they repent. Why tell Peter? Why single him out? Well, he was particularly guilty. The disciples had deserted Jesus, but Peter had denied Jesus. Do you recall that proud boast when he publicly put down all the other apostles? That must have really annoyed them. They may desert you, but I never will. And it wasn't long before he had denied ever knowing Jesus 3 times with curses and with oaths. And by this time he would have regarded himself as being beyond the pale. There was no possibility of him finding his way back. He had gone too far. If Jesus hadn't said, tell Peter, I think Peter would have said, well, look, that invitation doesn't include me. I've gone too far. But Jesus says, even for Peter, I have plans even for you, Peter, you wretch. Peter had messed up big time, but his repentance would be big time as well. He would know what the grace of God was. And that is the sort of leader that the Lord Jesus wants in his church. Someone who knows the grace of God. I will leave it at that.